Okay, I just didn't do it long, hard enough. Technology. Anyway, we've gone into Pisces is their sun sign for until March 21st, thereabouts, and it's never exactly right, but part of the time. They hit it on the day, but if you want to gauge it from the 21st to the 21st, you can in the sun signs. Now, the moon sign changes real often, so let me pull it out. It changes every 2.5 days. So if you wonder why you're having emotional struggles and your emotions change, this is why, because the moon is what controls the emotions. And if you just really look at it and look at the depths of yourself, you won't cast that off. You'll really pay attention to it, understanding. Now today, our moon sign is in Cancer, and that's the house of feelings. So it'd be stirring emotions. And not saying that you necessarily need to go with those emotions, because they might be a little can be destructive. So the thing to do is take your emotion out of your head and play with it a little bit. Look at it, see what it's all about. Actually, all things that touch us, we need to be careful of to use discernment. Cancer, to me, is one of the most beautiful houses. It is the large and small, what we call the large and small dipper. Urger minor and urger major, the big and bigger and lesser sheepfolds. And the original sign has a guy holding two kids of goats in his arms. I think, I don't know why we don't have this on here. And of course it has the ship, our boat, that gets us there, so to speak. So to me it's interesting. You see how the crab holds on to. He never comes at you straight on. A crab does not. He'll come sideways every time. So if you're looking for a direct approach, don't talk to a Cancer, because they won't come at you with a straight approach. That's not how they do it. They'll always come at a sideways. And I think that's very interesting. It can be disarming as well.
Means bear.
Mm-hmm.
In many languages. So I'd say that's...
I probably forgot that. I probably known it and forgot it, for sure. But anyway, it's a beautiful sign. And it's really what God wants us to be able to feel all these beautiful things and understand them. Feel our own divinity and other folks' divinity too, if that's possible. But we can't feel another person's divinity if we don't know ourselves. So it's important. I wish I were living my life over in a sense and had little ones to raise, because they would know they were divine. That's one thing I would plant in them. Instead of so much, no, don't touch. You know, that was so important in our day, raising children, that they be have their own restraining system. And I guess we did pretty good with that. We sure didn't allow certain things in our homes as they do now. And I think we were better for it. Because when our children were in public, we seldom had to correct them, because they were corrected at home. And So we can be proud of that. I want to ask you what you would like to do. I'm going to teach for just a little while, and then I think Morgan's going to teach some. Would you like to form a circle, or do you just want to sit where you are?
I prefer a circle personally, but...
All right. I like circles too. I think it's more one-on-one that way. Version, but it's not the version that I like the most. Anyway, there's a scripture that I started with last week that I want to go into a little more clearly. I believe God is not all mystery, that He makes things clear to us. Like we try to teach, when we are teaching children, we try to give them a reason when we're correcting them. I think you need to tell the child why you are correcting it, because of the things that can happen if you don't correct them. And so then they have an understanding of, I don't just obey the authority, but I obey this authority because it's teaching me how to be an authority. Anyway, in this passage, we're in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and I so love what the author says, and we've been taught it was Paul. There is really no proof that it was Paul. 13 epistles are attributed to Paul. And of course, Morgan's been teaching us out of the Gnostic Bible, and we know that a lot of things have been attributed to people that it just wasn't.
Well, it's like I said before, there's really only two that they can definitively say that Paul was directly responsible for.
Really?
Now, all the rest of them's no. You know, they have experts examine the first two texts, and then they examine the rest of them. Well, it's a completely different writing style. People don't change their writing styles. It's like a you know, a thumbprint.
Personality.
So anyway, somebody wrote it. But if I get far enough into it, it will show that Gospel of Thomas, just in the first chapter. And remember, Gospel of Thomas is older.
Yes.
Okay, than any of the Gospels that we currently have. Well, it's got several phrases in here that end up being used later about, like, by Paul. And, you know, other people attributed to other people, when in fact it was Yeshua that said it.
That's
originally.
Beautiful.
Anyway.
Like Rokas said one time, he said, he was so thankful that somebody put things that Jesus said in red letters. I thought that was hilarious. Because that's not true either. And they, we did get them that way, but it didn't necessarily say those things. It's certainly not in that way. Anyway, the author says here, he says, finally, my brethren, this is Ephesians 6 and 10, if you want to follow. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy, the devil. And this is a scripture I wanted to get to, because I feel like we need to cover this scripture thoroughly. For we wrestle, and the word wrestle means so much more than just the word wrestle. If I can find all my notes. It means to vibrate intensely. So when we confront a foul spirit in ourselves or anybody else, you can actually feel it, the contention that is going on in the air with it. To me, it's a no-brainer. It may not be to everybody, but a person can walk in the door and just have a look, and I know what spirit they're of. And I don't think I'm all special. I just know where they're coming from. Of course, they may know where I'm coming from, too. But it means to vibrate, and it means an intensity against another thing. You can feel it. It means a torturous struggle or terrible, like entwining, and things are so... Well, with family members and situations, things get so woven in and out to find the real problem. It's almost a joke. Like, yeah. She's talking about comedy. I mean, it gets funny because you can't find the root of what's really going on because there's so many
rabbit trails.
Yes, in designs on it. So the word wrestle is an important word. Johnny's sign, Capricorn, they believe, all Capricorns will tell you, life is a struggle. Talk to him sometime. Talk to my sister Deborah. And they all have the same story. And I'm not going to say life isn't a struggle. We're smart enough to know this. So they have something there when they understand that life's a struggle. And God meant it to be a struggle. He didn't want robots. He wanted us to come here and figure it out. Figure out who we are. So he removed the power of darkness over us. But we really don't believe that yet. If we believed it, we wouldn't be doing so much struggling. But
here's what I think on that. Life is a struggle in the physical world because there's always issues either, you know, assailing you all the time. I mean, you have to deal with it.
Yes.
Family, friends, enemies. Physical world.
Yes.
But it's also a struggle, and mostly so, within yourself.
Yes.
And that's who you're wrestling with most of the time, is yourself. And so, yeah, life is a struggle. It's very much a struggle.
Yes.
But it is made to be, and pardon for if I interrupted, but
it's, well,
pardon me for interrupting if I did.
You didn't, but, you can talk.
But it's a journey. It's our own special journey that we all take, and it's the most beautiful, painful experience that we can ever go through.
Well, that's true. I mean, it is a journey, that's why we're here, you know. But recognizing that your enemy mostly is within, not without.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And dealing with that, that's the struggle.
Mm-hmm. But the purpose for that is to build some strength and character in yourself. That's the purpose for the struggle. Because if everything was easy, there'd be no growth, mentally, physically, or spiritually.
Yes. I think life is a, the older I get, is such a beautiful gift. Like you said, it's beautiful, but it's painful also. And we need the pain. We need the struggle. So do we have to wrestle against this vibrating thing, beginning to know what this is, so that we can put our finger on it and unentwine. I got my mouth like a two-edged sword this morning. The scripture says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, well, you know how a flood comes. It's all at once. And sometimes it feels that way when things are coming our way. I will lift a standard against him. This is in Isaiah 59 and 19. So we can feel a flow of those things coming our way that we have to deal with daily, all of us. And we're wondering, well, our recent cold storm that we had, the snowstorms, whatever it was, I'm going, oh my gosh. And every day it changed. But it showed us how to appreciate sunshine and clear roads. I did that. So that was a little struggle for all of us, and a little different for us here in East Tennessee. We're usually not homebound. And if we were in another state that was used to the snow, we wouldn't have been homebound anyway, because they just gone and live. I mean, nothing holds them back. Anyway, what I wanted to get to was this 12th verse, and I won't cover it all. For we wrestle not against personalities, flesh and blood. We're not wrestling with that person. But it's the spirit that is behind that issue at the moment. We are wrestling against principalities. And I looked at this word all week long, trying to get it, put it into some kind of nutshell for us. And it actually calls a principality a political rank in darkness. But remember, Jesus said, I delivered you from the power of that darkness. So this principality, it means also the first estate of something. And when I saw that in the Greek, that triggered another scripture for me that I want to turn to in Jude 8. Because it fit right together with what the flow in my heart was at the time, if I can get it across to you guys. Over here, Jude wrote a little bitty book, and he's mostly admonishing. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Some have said this is Jesus' natural brother. I don't know, and I don't care if it was or it wasn't, because there's so many, they called each other brother back then, so it could have been just of the brethren. He says, mercy and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And when he's speaking of men here, he's talking about a spirit behind the man. Remember, we're not flesh, we're not wrestling with personalities, but a spirit behind the personality of the person. For there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness means any desire, it means desire, but a desire, it means wantonness, but it also means in that, why does a person want to set us straight or move us out of this mode, so to speak? What is the motive behind someone saying, for instance, to us, there isn't a Jesus? I mean, you need to forget that. Everything's God. What is that person's motive? So to me, that is an ungodly and a wanton desire just to uproot, to be a big dog, to say, I'm the one that taught that. And that's what I think he's talking about here. It says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. You do remember the little story, don't you? He took them out completely out of bondage. He took them on a journey. And they grumbled and complained the whole way about everything. And so when they began to grumble and complain, he sent fiery serpents to bite them. Now we know that's symbolic, because they started fussing and running to Moses, and Moses said, was smart enough to say, Lord, what do I do? Are we all smart enough when we get in a situation to say, okay, Father, what do you want me to do in this situation? That is just a no-brainer. Instead of trying to figure it out with your intelligent, carnal mind, usually you don't get it figured out very good. But if you go to the spirit behind your mind, it'll give you an answer. And it will be an answer that will work. But we just have to say, Father, what is this for? What is this about? So it says, afterward destroyed them that believe not. Moses did the smart thing. He said, all right, God, what do you want? He said, Moses, make a brass serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up. And everybody that really discerns, if it uses the word looked, which is so far removed from what it ought to be saying, one that fixes their gaze upon that serpent, that brass serpent, which speaks of the judgment of the serpent, and is looking, who looks at me? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. But people put everything on the pole but the brass serpent, I think, and want you to look at that and think you're going to be healed. Well, it's not going to happen. But anyway, that's what he was speaking of. Yes, I saved them 40 years. And when they got over there to grumbling about the manna, you know, we're sick of the manna. The Lord rebuked them and let them die. So on your journey, you can die somewhere. If we dig our heels in and don't move on in the journey. I mean, it's just a no-brainer. The assurance that we have is we just put one foot in front of the other and we grow. The thing that the children of Israel did that made me sick is they never quit following Moses. They never knew God for themselves. They always wanted a priest, a go-between. Well, here we live in this beautiful Aquarian age when we are the priest. It's like Johnny said, it's all within you. The struggle and the battle. Just be smart enough to say, hey, what is this about? Why am I struggling like this? Anyway, what I wanted to get to quickly here. Afterward destroyed them that believed not, that wouldn't pay attention to the pole that's lifted up, and that pole's been lifted up a long time. Jesus, symbolic of being on the pole, our humanity. Remember, we're crucified on a cross of time and space daily. That's what we've been talking about here. It says, and the angels which kept not their first estate. So there were fallen beings, Elohims, that helped in the first creation. We know this. We know those Elohims helped, and they created some little monsters for us. Anyway, because chaos came out of it. Remember your scripture? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless. You know God did not create a formless, chaotic earth. So what happened to cause the chaos? In any situation we get ourselves into, something is fallen. Okay? What fell? Well, you did. Out of the belly of hell, cried I. We fell. Just be smart enough to admit it. So the angels that kept not their first estate, did I not just read that to us? That's what this is saying. Let me find it. Oh, it was in the Greek. And it said, this political reign, so to speak, the darkness that God allowed, those that kept not their first estate, ungodly men. So if we don't keep our first estate, where do we wind up? Turning grace into lasciviousness or wantonness is only an unclean desire. And we could all ask God, Father, I mean, we think about desire, and I see everybody's mind wants to go to sex. Well, give me a break. Desire's not just about sex. We desire all kinds of stuff. I desire chocolate pudding. I mean, your desires are much more than confined to your sex life. Okay. A perfect example of this is Reuben. And his name means to see, but he saw with an unclean desire. We know that story. So Aquarians have to battle that in their personality all of the time because they think they know better than God. Okay, that's the word for principality, if you can get your head around all that stuff. So a principality isn't a person. It's an attitude, a spirit. And you can deal with that thing head on. See it, understand. And the person that you're dealing with won't even know that you're dealing with it because they don't know they got it. Did you know they don't know they got it? or they wouldn't be sticking it out there in front of you like a sore thumb and showing their rear end, so to speak. So we have power over these things, but we're not fighting each other. It's a principality, an attitude that walks in the door with the person, and they might have had it all their life and aren't aware of it. That happens. I meet people all the time that have an attitude, and they've had it so long it's familiar. They love it, they pet it, take it home with them, sleep with it, love it. They don't know it's there. And I'm going to stop there because this gets into other things that I want us to deal with as a teaching. But I want you to remember, a principality actually vibrates against you. You can feel it if you will feel. If you get a little warning, somebody gives you a little warning, a little smart mouth, there's your warning. Or just, it can be a look, the way people look at you. It can be anything, but and you have discernment for a reason, not to put them down, but to know where they're coming from and what they're wearing. And they're naked. They're not wearing nothing but a smile. Okay, Morgan.
About the serpents, you know, that's a symbol that has survived to today, really. Serpent on the pole. I think that, I don't remember how you pronounce it, I think it's Caducus. But
Caduceus.
Yeah, it's the double entwined serpent on a pole that's used for medical everywhere. Yeah. Some people theorize that because it looks like that, you take a picture of that and you take a picture of DNA that look really similar, that possibly ancient man has some knowledge. But anyway, I just wanted to say that, you know, she was talking about lifting the serpent up out of the dust, and that's just symbolizing just that, getting it out of the earth, resurrected, re-erected. We had talked last week about, we were basically just talking about the Gnostics, kind of where they came from, what they believed, what some people said about them. No large group of Gnostics that we are aware of survived to modern day. I think that's important.
It's all right.
Because the church eradicated them. Killed them, hunted them down, murdered them, tortured them, raped them, pillaged and plundered. All in the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
Anyway, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to finish up the introduction to it real quick. I've just got a few things that I want to read to give us a better, I guess, picture of what these people were about. And how it changed, it was different from what we would call traditional Christianity. As I said last week, Gnostics were about knowledge, about knowing something beyond the knowledge of it, if that makes any sense.
It does.
And they didn't care who the author of the knowledge was, and that's very important. Usually, especially the more enlightened of them, did not care who said it or what religion it came from, but whether or not it was truth. So, and I've said this many times, and I'm going to continue to say it, because we need to really, really hear it. There's a difference between a fact and a truth, and a fact, as we all well know, and if anybody doesn't believe me, I will give you examples, will change over time, often. But truth is always there, and it's always the same. Our interpretation of it may be different, but the truth is still a baseline, so to speak. So, anyway, the term Gnostic is derived from the Greek ancient word gnosis, or knowledge. Understood in this way, gnosis may mean acquaintance, that is, knowledge as a personal awareness of oneself or another person, or even God, or it may mean insight, that is, knowledge that is immediate awareness of deep truths. Okay, and that's kind of what I'm talking about as far as gnosis goes. A lot of times, I experience this, I don't know if other people do, but somebody will ask me a question about something that I know I have never studied, but I know the answer to it. That's what I'm talking about as far as gnosis.
Yes.
You know, it's a direct understanding that you receive from spirit about a given subject.
That's just it. Beyond the gnosis you're speaking of is a spiritual understanding. That's what I'm getting out of these Gnostics. Went beyond the knowing. I'll tell you why I know this. Johnny and I were visiting with Rokas and Carolyn, and he asked me to teach that morning, and I didn't. I really wasn't hitting on teaching. I was wanting to hear him. So, but I did teach, and then later in the afternoon we went to have something to eat, and he was sitting behind me in the car. When we got out of the car, he got out quickly and he stopped me as we were going in the restroom. And as sweet as he could say, he said, "Connie, you talked beautifully this morning, but you taught out of your knowing. I want you to learn to teach beyond your knowing." And I was going, okay. Well, you asked me to teach, so I taught out of my knowing, I guess, not out of the anointing. And a lot of times, I have to go into my knowing because people don't know where we're coming from in order for them to follow the yellow brick road. But I heard what you said. It's the same thing he was saying to me. I would rather you just have taught us the spirit of what you know instead of out of the knowing. Can y'all get your head around all that?
If you're able to get yourself in that place, then a lot of times the spirit will direct you in your speaking to hit off the naysayers or whatever's and answer or fulfill their questions before it's even comes to a being, so to speak. But anyway, this is kind of what these folks were into. And there were many different sects, and that's one thing I wanted to make certain last week, is that we understood there some were, some were, basically Christian. Some were more Jewish, like a Kabbalistic. Some were Islamic, more Hindu, more Buddhist. I mean, this wasn't just simply a Western European, or Eastern European, for that matter, phenomenon. This is a phenomenon that was going on, as far as we knew at the time, worldwide. Other texts describe this sort of gnosis by listing questions that need to be addressed if one is to be enlightened by knowledge. And the secret book of John, the Savior or Revealer, announces that she or he will teach what is, what was, and what is to come. And the book of Thomas, the Revealer, commands, "Examine yourself and understand who you are, how you exist, and how you will come to be." To attain this knowledge, to become a Gnostic, is to know oneself, God, and everything. Or as it says at the temple there in Delphi, right above the door, it says, "Know thyself." According to many of the sacred texts, to know oneself truly is to attain this mystical knowledge, and to attain this mystical knowledge is to know oneself truly. Gnostic knowledge then relies on lived mystical experience, on knowledge of the whole timeline of the world, past, present, and future, and on knowledge of the self, where we've come from, who we are, where we're going, and of the soul's journey. We already know about the Nag Hammadi scrolls, pretty much. I guess everybody, you know, they're found in 1945, right after the World War II ended.
Who did it? All right, Dead Sea Scrolls.
Nag Hammadi scrolls. Okay, so, and that's where most of this is compiled from. Make sure there's nothing else. Okay, this is like a list of five things that kind of defines a Gnostic religion. While the spirit of latent iniquity exhibits certain Gnostic features, as Hans Jonas has shown, religious movements that are to be classified as Gnostic religions in a specific sense are those that give a primary place to Gnosis, mediated mystical knowledge as the way to salvation and life. Gnostic religions typically employ wisdom traditions that are related to the Jewish family of religions, but are usually influenced by Greek thought and wisdom, or another manifestation of the divine, and is often personified as a character in a cosmic drama. Gnostic religions typically present stories and myths of creation, especially from the book of Genesis, interpreted in an innovative manner, with a transcendent divine spirit commonly distinguished from the creator of the world, often to the point of dualism, in order to explain the origin, estrangement, and ultimate salvation of what is divine in the world and humanity. In their explanations and interpretations, Gnostic religions typically make use of a wide variety of religious and philosophical traditions and find truths in a diversity of sources such as Jewish, Greek, and other sources including Platonism. Gnostic religions typically proclaim the vision of a radically enlightened life that transcends the mundane world and attains to the divine. Okay, so that's kind of like a small, basic synopsis of what a Gnostic religion has to have in order for it to be considered Gnostic. Okay, I'm just going to read a little bit of, since I found it, a little bit of the Gospel of Thomas. And as I read this, some of it's going to be really familiar, because it's said in the Bible somewhere else by somebody else sometimes by him, or said in a slightly different way than what we're used to hearing it. Okay, Gospel of Thomas. So these are the hidden sayings that the living Yeshua spoke, and Yehuda Toma, the twin, recorded. Now, bear in mind, this is, like I said, this is it's probably written somewhere around between 50 and 70 AD. So these are some of the first things that we have. And what he's saying here is that Thomas, what we call Thomas, is the brother, literal brother, or twin of Yeshua.
Oh, yeah, I've heard that before.
Okay. Now, could easily get into a discussion about why the church, having this knowledge, because they had this knowledge, had everything that's in here. That was the whole purpose of the Council of Nicaea, was to pick and pluck what they wanted so that they could create a power base and control the population.
You're speaking of a spiritual, like a spiritual, not a natural occurrence?
No, not the Council of Nicaea happened in 485 AD.
I'm talking about the twinship.
Well, it would only make sense to me. I mean, there's like seven sets of twins in the Bible.
Really?
I mean, it's used, it's a, you know, the dualistic thing is used over and over and over and over.
To teach us lessons.
To teach us, to make us understand that, yes, we are this person walking around here, but we also have another, you know, we have a higher purpose, our twin, the one that is connected to God, to Spirit. So, yeah, I mean,
I
wouldn't have any problem with that. But to understand why the Council of Nicaea chose to do the things the way that they did it, you have to understand it from a political bent, or it doesn't make sense. You know, they not only were trying to quell a little rebellion that was going on there, the pagans and the Christians were tearing Rome apart. So, you know, I guess they held some kind of a poll. Constantine figured out that there were more Christians now than there were others, so he went with the one that was the majority, just like they do in this country. So anyway, they did the Council of Nicaea. I would suspect part of the reason why they left this out, if it be true, as far as him having a twin, is because it would take away from his divinity.
Yes.
Okay, they believed it would take away from his divinity because it's the same reason that they propose, and you know, I may be stepping on some toes here, but it's the same reason why they say that he was born of a virgin. It goes back to old mythology because anybody who was anybody, you know, anybody special spiritually, was born of a virgin.
Yes.
Yes. Osiris, Horus, Adonis, Mithras. I mean, these are all people, individuals who supposedly, some of them lived, who predated Jesus. But if you read their story, it's almost exactly what happened with Jesus. So it's pretty clear that they took from previous things. I mean, you know, for me, is it necessary that he was born a virgin? I always thought it was a little weird, but personally, but no, it's certainly not necessary.
But for our understanding, it is very important that we understand this because we're walking along in life and we may not have had, or we may have had spiritual experiences, but for me, when I was born again, so to speak, it was kind of a process, and I knew then that I was a greater being than just this. So that makes all kinds of sense to me.
Well, it's like, you know, it's like being born of a virgin, I suppose. I mean, that's when I look at, I take what's said in the Old Testament as more historical than I do what's in the New Testament. I'll just tell you that right now, because I'm somebody who has studied mythology all of his life, and I recognize mythology when I see it. So anyway, and that was part of what the Council of Nicaea was doing, is they had to set up, they couldn't allow it to be, you know, because at the time there was a lot of diversion, even among the Christians. You know, who was Yeshua? What was he?
Yes.
Well, they had to, you know, make it a sound decision. So what they did was they made him purely divine. And then they went through a process with all the mythology that they propaganded, that, you know, since then, that Jesus was something so different and unattainable, not by what they said, as far as, or what he said, but what they what they intended. They made Jesus out to be such a deity that you could never possibly attain that.
Well, the church does that today. Okay. Still doing that.
That was on purpose. That was intentional. Even though we know that that is not what was supposed to have happened. It's not what, you know, Spirit intended, certainly not. So, you know, it's like she was saying about principalities and powers. Well, they certainly do get their way. They certainly do. You know, now in the long count of things, so to speak, it doesn't matter. You know, Spirit will prevail because Spirit's not on a timetable.
No.
It's the people that are here that are worshiping those principalities and powers that are on a timetable because they're mortal and they're going to die and probably have to come back and do it again. But anyway, so, you know, as far as the Jesus things go, I think that, you know, all of us have had different experiences and we've had probably a little bit different teaching. But we just need to keep our mind open about what the church says that Jesus is and what we know in our heart he is. You know?
And it's so different.
Well, it is. And, you know, I guess one of my biggest problems is they dehumanized Jesus the man.
Yes.
With all of their fable. So as to make him unattainable. And for my part, if he came under some kind of special mantle with a magical God bubble around him where nothing could touch him, then he ain't nobody's savior. He ain't mine.
I got you.
But I don't believe that. I believe he had a human experience.
Amen.
And he had all these problems that we
yes.
go through.
Absolutely.
Because if he didn't, then it's all counterfeit anyway. So...
Anyway, the concept that I'm hearing is that the reason that you would believe the virgin birth story is because of the purity.
Yes.
Well, it's all a metaphor. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. I mean, because of his purity, and yes, he shed real blood. It's historical.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he was physical. He wasn't just off somewhere. And say, mm-hmm. You know. So, to me, that. Is still important in my heart because I look at that and I go, what am I attaining to? I have to have a goal. I have to have a vision to look at. And I think that that purity always captures me.
Mm-hmm.
It's like I want that for myself.
Well, I appreciate it as a metaphor, but I'm not, for me, it's just simply not necessary to believe it. You know, it's like Joseph Campbell said, it's a correlation. You can reduce yourself to eating fallen leaves, but it's still life-consuming life. So, do you understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
These people that get off into vegetarianism and all that stuff,
yeah.
That doesn't matter. You're still consuming life. It's part. You know, you cannot get away from the reality here. And the reality is that we live in a dualistic, multi-dimensional universe.
Yes.
You have hot and cold and up and down, left and right and back and forward.
One little berry or one piece of broccoli won't do it?
That's exactly right.
Okay.
It's like Lay's potato chips.
Yeah.
Balance. That's all it is.
Anyway, so he says, and often here, and it'll say before each thing, it says, Yeshua said it. So it makes it clear if he's speaking or not. I'm not going to get very far into this because it's almost 12
you
already.
My red highlighter?
No, I don't need your red ally. So anyway, this is Thomas speaking. He said, whosoever discovers what these meanings mean will not taste death. Yeshua said, seek and do not stop seeking until you find. When you find, you will be troubled. And when you are troubled, you will marvel and rule over all. That's exactly what we were talking about earlier. Yeshua said, if your leaders tell you, look, the kingdom is in heaven, then the birds of heaven will precede you. If they say to you, it's in the sea, then the fish will precede you. But the kingdom is inside you, and it is outside you. When you know yourselves, then you will be known, and you will understand that you are children of the living Father. But if you do not know yourselves, then you dwell in poverty, and you are poverty. So that's a little bit different take on it. So the language in here is a lot more direct than what it is in traditional text.
I like it.
It leaves very little for your little imagination. It just comes. He just comes out and tells you.
I'd have to eat this slower.
Well, it's not right, but it's what he's saying here. He's saying if they tell you that, look, the kingdom is in heaven, you know, it's up there somewhere, which is exactly what the church tells you.
Yes.
Tells you not to go forth.
Yeah. Then the birds of heaven will precede you. What he's saying is as long as you believe that, it doesn't matter how many times you recycle, the birds will get to heaven before you do.
Okay. It's a little, that's funny.
Well, I mean, from tradition, from what I heard, Jesus was, he was a rebel. He was not what we've been led to believe he was. I mean, as far as, you know, all sanctimonious and pious and all that. I mean, he really got in people's cookie jar and stole all their cookies.
Yeah, I think he did.
So anyway, if they say to you, it's in the sea, then the fish will precede you. But the kingdom is inside you and it is outside you. When you know yourselves, gnosis, then you will be known. And you will understand that you are children of the living Father. So, but if you do not know yourselves, then you'll dwell in poverty, and you are poverty. So, I don't know, just that one verse, it's Gospel of Thomas 3. That just sets everything on its ear from what we were told, you know, years ago. Okay, so Yeshua said, a person olden days will not hesitate to ask a little child, 7 days old, about the place of life, and the person will live. For many of the first will be last and become a single one. Okay, that says a lot. So a person olden days will not hesitate to ask a little child, 7 days old, about the place of life. Okay, well, the reason that you're using that phrase there is because it indicates an uncircumcised boy.
Yes.
A Jewish boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day, the day after God rested, or else a child of the Sabbath of the first week of creation. So a person olden days can ask a seven-day-old child about the place of life, and the person will live. So what that means is, one who seeks will find me in children from 7 years for there, hidden in the 14th age I am revealed. That's just a little footnote that they have there. For many of the first will be last and become a single one. Now, we've heard the last will be first and the first will be last part, but I've never seen it written to this, and become a single one.
No.
Not in the Holy Bible. Holy Bible.
Well, the thing with the seven-day-old child, too, is it defies ritual.
Right.
It supersedes ritual.
Well, he does. He comes out in here and he goes. Well, let me see if I can find it real quick.
Well, he said it all when he said he's not yet circumcised.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
and I like this one. He says, this is Gospel of Thomas 7. Actually, let me just read this. Yeshua said, "Know what is in front of your face, and what is hidden from you will be disclosed. There is nothing hidden that will not be revealed." His students asked him, and he said unto them, "Do you want us to fast? How should we pray? Should we give to charity? What diet should we observe?" Yeshua said, "Do not lie, and do not do what you hate. All things are disclosed before heaven. There is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, nothing covered that will remain undisclosed." Yeshua said, "Blessings on the lion if it human eats it."
Oh, okay. I've read that before. I did a teaching on that.
Making the lion human. Foul is the human if a lion eats it, making the human lion.
There you go. There you go, Judah. And your emotional thing. Oh, God, yes.
Yeah, I mean, that's got a lot of, like, it says footnote here for that, but it says that this obscure saying, which is not obscure to me, it makes sense. This obscure saying seems to appeal to a lion as a symbol of all that is passionate and bestial. The passions may be either be consumed by a person or consume a person. The secret book of John portrays Yalbadoth, the ruler of this world, as lion-like in appearance. Okay, the rest of it's not important. Okay, so he says, you know, he's telling him, it doesn't matter, it really doesn't matter what you eat. You know, it's what's eating Gilbert Grape, what's eating you. And he said, humankind is like a wise fisherman who cast his net into the sea and drew it up from the sea full of little fish. Among the little fish, he found a fine large fish. He threw all the little fish back in the sea and easily chose the large fish. Whosoever has ears should hear. I'll read one more and then we'll stop. Look, the sower went out, took a handful of seeds and scattered them. Some fell on the road, and the birds came up and pecked them up. Others fell on a rock. They did not take root in the soil and did not produce heads of grain. Others fell on thorns, and they choked the weeds, and the worms devoured them. And others fell on good soil, and it brought forth a good crop, yielding 60 per measure and 120 per measure. Yeshua said, "I have thrown fire upon the world, and look, I am watching till it blazes." Another example of his, radicalism, I guess. Yeshua said, "This heaven will pass away, and the one above it will pass away. The dead are not alive, and the living do not die. During the days when you ate what is dead, you made it alive. When you were in the light, what will you do? On the day when you were one, you became two. But when you become two, what will you do?" Says a lot. I'm going to leave it there.
You have to go back to that one.
Yeah.
Well, we need to read those again.
I used to have the Gospel of Thomas. I don't know what in the world ever happened to it. There was another one, too.
Yeah. But we